stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, feel free to contact the show and let us know what those questions are so that we can get them answered for you quickly and right, well, the way that the Church teaches, because that's the only thing that really counts here. But guess what? You can't call us today. That's right. We're doing one of those special mailbag programs. We're going to be answering a whole bunch of mail, emails, and some Twitter accounts, some texts that we've received over the last couple of weeks. So no calls, please, today. Today it's going to be Charles Beery, our producer, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
I'm great. You ready to tackle some of these mailbag questions?
Absolutely.
We're going to begin with one from Leah, and this is an emailed question to us. Where can I find a listing of all of the dogmas of the Catholic Church? You know, all the things Catholics must believe. I know about the Catechism, but is there something shorter and more accessible? Thanks, Leah.
Yeah, thanks, Leah. I appreciate the question. So the best introduction that I know to Catholic dogma is a book by Ludwig Ott, O-T-T, called The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma.
Okay.
Right? Now, the question that you raise is a reasonable one, and we all want to know what the Church teaches. The answers to the questions that you've raised in this particular instance may move you less when you actually read the dogmas than you might otherwise anticipate, because oftentimes the Church at particular historical moments has clarified highly specific questions arising in particular cultural circumstances that are so far remote from us today, right? I really doubt that you spend a lot of time worrying about the Aristotelian doctrine of the unity of substantial form.
Ooh.
You know, so in other words, you know, sometimes there are theses that'll be articulated by some theologian or some philosopher someplace, and the Church has to intervene and take a stance lest theology get off on the wrong course, but they're no longer questions of great moment for most people in the world today. And so you may read them and go, what is that all about?
Mm-hmm.
And that's just by way of, you know, explanation or context. So similarly, say the doctrine of apokatastasis doesn't keep a lot of people up at night.
Not really.
You know, most people are not worried about the salvation of the devil. although the Church has proclaimed on this, right?
Said, okay.
He doesn't get a pass, right? Devil's, he's toast, quite literally. Okay.
Yeah.
And you'll find things like it, that in there. The Catechism, the genius of the Catechism is it's not just a list of dogmas. In fact, there's an awful lot of stuff in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that's not actually formally dogmatic teaching. That's not its purpose. It's not to be a list of dogmas. Rather, it's to form us in the profession and the life of the Catholic faithful, right? To help us understand what it means to be a Catholic and how to engage our life in the Church. Because the dogmas are critical, they're essential, they're extremely important, but Catholic life is a lot more than just adherence to a list of dogmas. And ultimately, our faith is not in the dogmas themselves, but in the realities to which they point. So it's important that I believe, for example, the dogma of the Incarnation. But believing the dogma of the Incarnation is not going to get me to heaven. I mean, Satan believes in the dogma of the Incarnation. Entrusting myself to the incarnate God who is Christ, that's what gets me to heaven, you see.
Mm-hmm.
So go ahead, knock yourself out reading Ott. If you really want the absolute last word, final, you know, authority, total list, then Denzinger's Enchiridion is the definitive list,
wow.
Right? But again, that's a hefty read.
Okay, very good. Leah, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Dante who says, I hear a lot of callers calling themselves, quote, cradle Catholics. What does it really mean? And why do I have this feeling that they are even proud to admit that they are one? If you are not a cradle Catholic, what kind of a Catholic are you?
Oh, thanks. So the term cradle Catholic is just kind of a commonplace in Catholic parlance in North America, meaning I was born into a Catholic family and baptized as a child. You know, I'm not an intentional convert. And I personally am not a cradle Catholic. I was raised in a Presbyterian family, and I converted to the Catholic faith when I was 33 years old, right? Mm-hmm. So that's what it means. It doesn't mean anything, really, honestly. I mean, it means if you're a cradle Catholic, you've had some advantages, namely that you've always been a member of, well, since your baptism, you've always been a member of the Catholic Church and been privileged to enjoy all of the sacraments and the catechesis and the life of the Christian faithful. But sometimes a convert also has a certain advantage. When I became a Catholic, I remember knocking on the door of the my priest's office, and he said, "What can I do for you?" I said, "Father, I'm thinking of becoming a Catholic." And he said, "Oh, did you read your way into the faith?" Because that's often the way that converts come in, through personal study. Because of that, sometimes you'll meet converts who may have more detailed knowledge of the Church's teaching than cradle Catholics who always took it for granted. Mm-hmm. Not always, but that's sometimes. So, you know, there's good in both ways of being Catholic. There, you know, St. Augustine once prayed in the Confessions. He said, "Late have I loved thee, O beauty ever ancient, ever new." Everybody comes to God late. The important thing is that you come.
Absolutely. Well, and one of the other terms that you hear from time to time is revert.
That's right.
I am a convert. You're a convert. My wife, Adrienne, along with your wife, Jill, is a revert. In other words, she was a cradle Catholic, if you were, stepped away from the faith, I think it was during college, and was away from her faith for a number of years, and then returned to her Catholic faith. So if you hear the term revert, that's what we're talking about.
The important thing is that you vert.
Vert. Yes.
Just vert.
Verting is good. So you heard it here first. In a moment here, we're going to be getting to an email from Lanae, perhaps Lanae. We also have a longer email from Carissa, a longer one from Sabrina, one from Cole, one from Joe. Lots of stuff coming up on this special edition of EWTN's Call to Communion. We're doing the mailbag program today, answering a whole bunch of texts, emails, and the like from folks just like you that we've received over the last couple of weeks. Now, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. It's the mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's the mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. So don't call today because we are not taking your calls today. We're answering a whole bunch of emails and texts and things that we've received over the last couple of weeks. David, I've got a very special one here just for you, and I introduced this at the beginning of the segment so that you will have enough time to actually give it a suitable answer. This is from Lanae, who says, "Why be Catholic? Isn't being another Christian denomination good enough?"
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I really appreciate the question, in fact. And the answer is so rich that I don't know that I can do justice to it, right? To begin with, Christ doesn't talk about Christianity. I'll say that again. Christ doesn't talk about Christianity. There's no category of Christianity as such mentioned in the teaching of Jesus or sacred scripture. But he does talk about an institution. He talks about the church. And in one place, in particular, he explicitly mentions the church when talking to St. Peter. He says, "You're Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And throughout the teaching of Christ, there is this consciousness in the mind of our Lord of building a new community of disciples, those called out by faith in him, who have a mission to be salt and light in the world, to spread his teaching, tied together, held together by this tissue of sacraments, begun in baptism, nourished in Holy Communion, strengthened and forgiven through penance and confirmation, with this mandate to be that covenant community renewed in heart and faith, bearing witness to the Lord to all the world. That's the institution that Christ speaks about. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. And that's the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church is the only institution that stands in direct historic continuity to that founded by Christ, with the promise of divine assistance that he would be with the church until the end of the age. I want to be a part of that. So that's the big picture answer. And these other groups out there, they may have elements of truth and sanctification. Not saying they don't have good things going on, but they're not that. They are at best, you know, breakaways that took part of the patrimony with them and left a lot behind. And I want the whole package. So that's the main thing. Now let's start unpacking that package a little bit, and why this fullness of the faith within the Catholic Church is so rich. Let's start with the Bible. Let's just start with the Bible itself, right? Which many Christian denominations like to make that the sole basis of their Christian identity. Where were the guys that have the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Well, first of all, where you'd think you got the Bible from? Where'd it come from, right? How do you know you have the right list? 27 books in the New Testament. How do you know maybe two of them didn't sneak in by mistake? Maybe it should be 24 books. Maybe it should be 35. How do you know? How do you know? I mean, the other books floating around out there that people used to think were sacred scripture, maybe they shouldn't have been tossed. Martin Luther didn't much like 2 Peter, James, Hebrews, or Revelation. Maybe we should take those out. How would you know? Only one way to know. Only one way to know. God tells you. Well, he didn't tell us in Scripture which books belong in Scripture, but he did tell us through sacred tradition. And so the only way you can actually have certainty about the content of the Bible, which books you are to adhere to, is if you can trust the authority of the sacred tradition given to us by Christ. Guess what? You can. Catholic Church. Okay, so you can't even get a Bible without adverting to some extent to the authority of the Catholic Church. And once you have the Bible, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? I mean, you know, if I hand you a book, it's not a foregone conclusion that you know how to use it. Imagine, Tom, I hand you a, the user's manual for the radio in my car. And I say, okay, Tom, knock yourself out. I want you to make a lemon meringue pie. Here's the book.
Ooh.
You're not going to be able to do it.
No.
You're not going to be able to pull a lemon meringue pie out of the user's manual on my car radio, because that's not what it's for. Right, you got to know what it's for. What is the Bible for? Again, many of these non-Catholic groups think that the Bible is given to us as a kind of textbook or user's manual on the Christian life, sufficient to answer every question. Where'd they get that idea from? The Bible doesn't represent itself that way. And the individual books of the Bible in their own literary genre don't present themselves that way. That idea of the Bible as a kind of user's manual for the Christian life actually comes to us through the Protestant tradition, particularly Martin Luther. What authority does he have to declaim on the subject? Only human authority, not divine authority. So no authority at all that I need to worry about, right?
Yeah.
Is that how the Catholic Church views the Bible? No. Catholic Church says the Bible is a record of the teaching of Christ and his life, the words of the apostles and the prophets, poetry, epistolary content, apocalyptic literature that's there to admonish, to instruct, to inform, to edify, and help us grow in our relationship with God, but not to be the be-all, end-all of Christian life. And then once you get that question settled, what do you do with the tensions and the diversity, Old and New Testament, law and grace, Jew and Gentile? How do you put all that together? Well, I'm getting a little long, so I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but basically, the only way the Bible can hang together coherently in a way that we can all objectively agree on is once you've situated it within the family of God, the Catholic Church, and the tradition and the community that he gave us. So even the Bible opens up to you with a depth and meaning as a Catholic that it could never have outside the church. The rest of the church's teaching, and of course the means of grace given to us by Christ in the sacraments to live a holy life, all of these things exist only in their fullness in the Catholic Church.
All right, very good. And we thank you so much, Lene, for your question. It is the mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. So we're going to get to a longer email here from Carissa, and there's no question here in what we've received here from Carissa, but she wants to pass on some things that she feels you need to know about. So here's what she says. the annulment process can be a deterrent to joining the church. I was married for about a year when I was 17. My annulment took over 2 years. The reason? There is such a backlog at our diocese. But the process itself, I want you to know, can be traumatizing. My form was 27 pages long. I had to hunt down my ex, which was a traumatizing process. He had to fill out paperwork answering the grounds, which I know was emotionally challenging for him. But most painful was the two-hour interview where I had to recount my parents' abusive marriage and my childhood trauma. After the interview, I left feeling completely broken and feeling like I never wanted to go back. If one of the parties seeking the annulment is or was Catholic, the process is much quicker, as the grounds are lack of formation. So there is no interview. Some of the other steps Protestants have to take are actually skipped. But two Protestants trying to come into the church? Well, it takes a lot of willpower, patience, and virtue. Just thought you should know that the processes are different if one of the parties was or is Catholic, even if only baptized Catholic. And again, that's from Carissa.
Carissa, thanks. I appreciate the email. I am really sorry that you experienced this trauma and difficulty. I don't think that there is anybody who works in this business, who works in marriage tribunals and so forth, who would not like to improve the process for doing this. I don't think anybody would disagree with that.
Mm-hmm.
And changes have been made in dioceses to try to streamline it and reduce the burden on the participants. So I don't disagree with you. The point of an annulment is not... The very things that you pointed out were so difficult go to the substance of the thing, which is that this is a fact-finding mission. This is not a rubber stamp, you know, to just make people jump through hoops, but it's a genuine attempt in good faith by the church to find out what really happened and to do justice. And why? Why go to all that trouble? Well, because the church, following the teaching of our Lord, takes the command of Christ very, very seriously when he says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So that's a really, really, really high bar. It's a really high bar. Now, you're correct that the subjective circumstances of those seeking the annulment can differ wildly from one another,
mm-hmm.
Catholic, not Catholic, two Catholics, two Protestants, whatever, and all that can make a difference. It can play into it a lot. And so some people can zip on through and others may drag out for a long time. I understand that. I hate that this has to be the conversation. There are things that people can do. I mean, marriage tribunals are made up of human beings, and they're not perfect, and some are overloaded. There are steps that an individual can take on their own behalf to advocate to mitigate some of these burdens. There are occasionally a person can seek a change of venue, just like you would in a civil court. Like,
wow.
I don't want to be tried in this county. I want to be tried in that county.
Mm-hmm.
There's similar provisions can be made in canon law, right? You know, if there's a particular jurisdiction that maybe has a big backlog and you might actually have a claim to be tried in another jurisdiction, you can petition to have your situation moved to another canonical court.
Mm-hmm.
And there are benevolent canon law societies that function at no cost for the benefit of litigants in canon law cases. So, I mean, sounds like you've already done yours, but for the benefit of those who listen, just be aware of some of those resources.
It's good to know. All right, and I hope that's helpful for you, Carissa. Thank you so much for letting us know where you stand on all this. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Tonight we're not taking calls. It's a mailbag edition of our program. Here is one now from Sabrina, who says, I was listening to Called to Communion on my Alexa device the other day. You referenced Luther writing that, quote, Jesus didn't mean what he said. What was that writing called? would it be worth it for me to read it to understand more of Luther versus what the church actually believes? I am a poorly catechized Catholic who has grown in leaps and bounds in my faith and what the church teaches from your show and EWTN since marrying a Baptist. His family, my husband's family, is Baptist of the Reformed tradition. My brother-in-law quotes Luther all the time, but doesn't seem to understand the whole of what Luther said or what Calvin tried to institute. Thanks, Sabrina.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate the question. Luther was not a systematic thinker, and he never wrote a systematic theology. Luther's theology is contained in letters, tracts, treatises, pamphlets.
All over the place.
Sermons, right. And so you can read Luther, and there are compendiums of Luther's thought and of his works that you can reference. The Luther's teaching that you don't take the ethical exhortations of Christ at face value is something that is ubiquitous in his writings. You'll find it all over the place. Luther wrote some prefaces to biblical books and sections of the books. He wrote a preface to the Gospels. He wrote a preface to the New Testament. And that's one of the places in my memory that mm-hmm. comes to mind where he's very explicit that one should not view Christ as if he were a second Moses and a lawgiver. Now, unambiguously, Christ is a second Moses and a lawgiver. Oh. Unambiguously, right? He's giving out the new law.
Yeah.
And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Well, Luther, in those texts, is very explicit that he doesn't think you should view Christ that way, and that the teaching of Jesus, particularly the ethical exhortation, is there not as a serious guide for how we could successfully live the Christian life, but as a kind of goad to unveil our own unworthiness. And so there's a little bit of a trick built into Jesus' rhetorical method on Luther's view.
Okay.
If you do want a sort of systematic treatment of Luther's theology by someone who is a Luther scholar and goes through and kind of does the work of piecing it all together in one place, there's a guy named Paul Althaus, Althaus, who wrote a famous textbook on the theology of Martin Luther, as distinct from the theology of Lutheranism, which is a whole other can of worms. But if you just want to get Luther's mind, Paul Althaus is pretty good on the theology of Luther. Would I recommend you to read it? No. I'd recommend that you read the Catechism, St. Thomas, St. Augustine, Teresa of Avila, John Henry Newman. We get one lifetime, you know, 80 years, you know, probably take a few, you know, give or take another 10. You can read Luther if you want to, but if you hadn't learned your own Catholic faith yet, I'd dive into that first.
Sounds like a plan. All right, it is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go to a shorter email here from Lavinia. Here are a few questions I have for you. I ask God daily to show me what my purpose is, but I hear nothing. What if he did answer me and I just didn't hear or understand him? What happens then? And how will I really know it is him talking? What if I make a mistake and I do what I heard, but it's not him? Is there a reason why God won't answer me?
Thanks. Appreciate the question. God answers you all the time, every day, but not in audible words. And as to your purpose, your purpose is the same as every human being that God made. God created you capable of knowing truth and love and choosing the good. And our purpose is to grow closer every day in communion with him, and to be reformed in the image and likeness of Christ according to his grace, which is imprinted on us in baptism and grows in us daily as we cooperate with that grace. That's the purpose of our lives. Now, different people within the Christian life can have different vocations. One person may be called to marriage, one person may be called to religious life or priesthood, but that's different from your overall purpose, which is holiness, imitation of God, and love of him. So the grace of God in our soul is not a sensible quality. In other words, you know, you're not gonna get ushy gushies or weird feelings and go, oh, that's God's grace working in me. Holy Spirit doesn't operate that way, and so God's always at work in you to move you towards choosing the rational good, but not in a way that you have to kind of listen for a still small voice and hear some sort of audible whispering.
Okay. Very good. Lavinia, thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we'll give you the address one more time, ctc@ewtn.com. Lots more straight ahead on this mailbag edition of Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Today we are not taking phone calls. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. We're answering some texts, some questions that we received via email, even some things that have come over YouTube and Facebook that we couldn't get to on the day that they were sent to us, but we're getting to them now, or at least as many as we can within the show. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. We're going to begin this segment of the show. Here's an email from Cole. Cole says, regarding your question or comment towards Muslims and those that either do not acknowledge Jesus, as I thought about your question, I immediately thought about the Jews and everyone in salvation history prior to the birth of Jesus. Not everyone had the gift given to Simeon and Anna with foreknowledge of the Messiah and the chance to see him and hold him. So specifically, what did God the Father do with Moses, who spoke face to face with the Father? According to Scripture, he never saw, nor did he accept Jesus the Son, according to the Scripture verses you mention. There are countless others, Abraham, David, etc. What has God the Father or Jesus himself done with these faithful people, all of whom were in God's plan? Are you saying, Dr. Anders, because they did not claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, born again language, nor did they know and accept the text you reference, that God did not and has not welcomed them into paradise?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. No, I never said any such thing.
Okay.
Now, I wish that I had in my memory the specific call that you are referencing. Because it had to do with Islam or Muslims, I can imagine what I might have said. And what I probably said is that Muslims have a different conception than Catholics of God and the means of salvation, which unambiguously is true. They're not Catholics. Mm-hmm. They don't think like we do on a lot of issues. Now, you're also correct that the patriarchs and all those who lived before the incarnation of Christ did not have explicit faith in the historical Jesus, nor could they have. Does that mean that they are lost without hope? No, it's not what it means. And sacred scripture and tradition are very clear that what is evident about God is plain from the things that he has made, and that it was plain to the Gentile nations and even clearer to the children of Abraham, who had a more explicit revelation from Abraham and Moses about the will of God and the way of salvation. And the whole Old Testament ritual, while not explicitly and in great detail revealing the mystery of Christ to us, points towards it. And there was an expectation of a coming kingdom of God and a renewal of the heart and forgiveness that would be fulfilled in Christ. And so it was possible for the saints of the Old Testament, responding to that light of revelation, to appeal to God for the gift of a good conscience. David prays in Psalm 51, he says, Lord, sacrifice and offerings you don't desire, but a clean heart you will not despise. And therefore, wash me, cleanse me, take not your Holy Spirit from me, renew a right spirit within me, and then I will offer thank offerings on your altar. And we understand that the prayer of David was accepted. And he, of course, died in God's favor and is a saint, as were all the other Old Testament saints. So what then the point of the Catholic faith? If it's possible to come to know God through the revelation of the natural world, or even more explicitly in the Abrahamic faith and the Mosaic revelation, what then the advantage of the Catholic faith? Well, much in every way. First of all, the teaching about Christ and the moral life and our relationship to God is far more explicit in the teaching of Christ. So Jesus says, you have heard that it is said, you shall not murder. I tell you, if you say you call your neighbor a fool, you've committed murder. You're not to commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. He unpacks the real significance of the Mosaic law in a deeper way, showing its real inner heart, right? That is, unless your righteousness exceeds that describes the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus unpacks that for us in a way that's far more explicit. Secondly, the distribution of God's grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit is far more effusive in the New Covenant than it was in the Old. I mean, that is the promise of the New Covenant, that no longer Will a man have to say to his neighbor, you know God, for they will all know me.
Mm-hmm.
God says in Jeremiah, from the least to the greatest, because I'll pour out my spirit upon them, write my law on their minds and put it on their hearts. That gift of regeneration and the Holy Spirit is the possession, the patrimony, the birthright of those born into the new covenant who come into the new covenant community of the Catholic Church. And this brings me to my third point, which is sacraments, which are efficacious signs. Efficacious signs. They really deliver what they promise. Mm. So when we are baptized, we really do die with Christ in baptism and are raised with him to new life, so that rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit is ours, right? Ex opere operato. By the working of the work of baptism, we are reborn. And that is a tremendous advantage. Doesn't mean somebody outside the formal boundaries of Catholicism can't have an experience of God's renewing grace. But they do lack those objective, efficacious signs that guarantee its delivery. So for all of these reasons and many more, it's great to be Catholic, but doesn't mean people outside the church, either in the past or the present, are without hope.
Cole, thank you so much for your email. We're doing the mailbag program on Call to Communion today. So if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. As you may know, regular listeners of the show understand that we'll do usually one or two or sometimes even three emails during our live program that we do normally Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. But we get so many emails that there's no way we could get, we could answer all of them. So we hold on to a bunch of them and do a mailbag program like this generally about once or twice a month. So here's an email from Joe now, who says, if someone did not have any intention to return stolen goods when he was baptized, even though he knew he was obliged to, would he not go to purgatory even if he died right after being baptized? If he wouldn't, what about the phrase, we are called to repent first before being baptized? It is as if Peter said, St. Peter said, to be saved, repent, and be baptized. It's obvious that he who did not have any intention to return those stolen goods has not repented. Well, how can he who did not repent immediately enter the kingdom of heaven without experiencing purgatory? Could you give me any kind of an answer on that or comment on it? That's from Joe.
Yeah, thanks. So Christ said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And we have to have faith, all right? And baptism presumes and grants the gift of faith. And it really does wash away the guilt of original and actual sin. We don't have to have perfect contrition for baptism to be effective in us, right? We don't have to. But if we're being baptized, it's because we want to have that gift of God's grace that will rectify our spirit. See, I was already baptized, but speaking of my own experience, when I came into the Catholic Church, I was aware of my habitual sins. I mean, I was aware of them, and they tortured me. They were awful. I mean, they're just nasty stuff. I wanted to be rid of them. I wanted to be rid of my sins. And I came to the Catholic Church because it promised the power to heal me. And it's because I was having trouble getting rid of them. It was a primary motive to become Catholic. I need the help of the sacraments and God's grace to change. That's what you need, and that's what you need. That's what you need. Now, if a person is baptized and they... They may come into the church with a strong habit or disposition towards theft. And if they don't deal with that, then they're going to put themselves at risk of eternal damnation. And the good of baptism would be partially destroyed in them if they go back to mortal sin and are unrepentant. But fortunately, we have all the means of grace within the church to help us heal that wound in our will and reorient it towards God and a holy life.
Okay. Very good. And we thank you, Joe, for your email. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Here's one that's right in your wheelhouse, David. This is from Michael. I am a Reformed Presbyterian, PCA, who is studying the Catholic Church. Dr. R.C. Sproul's teachings have played a major part in my family's walk with God. Now, I've been listening to Dr. Anders for a few months now and appreciate his gift for simplifying complex ideas, as does Dr. Sproul. If you're familiar with Sproul's teaching series on Roman Catholicism, I would very much appreciate Dr. Anders' take on specifically the first part in that series titled Scripture and Tradition. Dr. Sproul questions the dual source of authority for Catholicism, and what I'm hearing is that at the Council of Trent, the, quote, Scripture alone was that source, afterwards became muddled with liberalism, and now it is Scripture plus tradition. Could you please offer your side of all this for me? In addition, I just can't stop myself from trying to search out these things, and I'm afraid what it might mean for my family. I'm not sure they could withstand another big upset in my belief system, since we've already crossed a very long theological bridge already. Thanks, Michael.
Thanks, Michael. I really appreciate the question. So let me recap a little bit. You're a Reformed Christian. You've been studying R.C. Sproul and his teaching on Roman Catholicism. And Sproul has asserted that the Council of Trent innovated, that the Council of Trent introduced into Christian life a principle that had not existed prior, namely a two-source theory of revelation. And that claim has unnerved you. Oh, is that true? Maybe the early church didn't actually hold that. And Catholicism is radically innovative, and that's kind of a heresy, and maybe I should stay away from being Catholic. So, let me get this straight. You're worried about what sacred tradition reveals concerning the authority of sacred tradition. All right, that's the claim. The claim is that sacred tradition, i.e. the practice of the church for 1,500 years, mm-hmm. was one way, and that the Catholics have introduced another way, and you want to make sure that you're on the side of sacred tradition. I.e. the way it was happening for 1,500 years. Interesting.
All right? Yeah, yeah.
So I commend you for your desire to line up with the practice of the church for 1,500 years. Sacred tradition ought to be treated as an authority. That's good. But let's just examine that for a second. Whatever it happens to be the case about the first 1,500 years of the church, why would you care if you believe in sola scriptura? Why would you care? Right? Maybe the church had it wrong for 1,500 years. If you believe in sola scriptura, you have to be open to that possibility, that sacred tradition is not ultimately authoritative if you believe in sola scriptura. All right, but your question presumes differently. So what actually was the case for 1,500 years? Do we have the situation that Sproul alleges? That it was the Bible alone, until the Council of Trent. Absolutely not. He's dead wrong. I'll give you a number of instances, okay? So, St. Basil, in his treatise on the Holy Spirit, specifically enumerates traditions that are authoritative and handed down by oral tradition. All right? And they are in addition to the content of the Bible. St. Augustine does the same thing, and the treatise title has gone out of my head, but there's you can read Protestant apologists on this.
Sure.
An explicit two-source doctrine, two-source theory, we find in Basil, we find in Augustine. All right, we find a more nuanced appeal to sacred tradition as an authority above and over and above Scripture all through the Fathers, as they appeal to the practice and the interpretive tradition of the church as normative. So in Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings, for example, one of the arguments that he brings forth against Pelagius, of course, denied the doctrine of original sin, is St. Augustine says, well, then why does the church baptize infants? Because if infants have no sin, have no original sin, there's no need to baptize them. And yet the church does, and the church wouldn't do anything needlessly. So he points to the sacramental practice of the church as a witness to sacred tradition, which is authoritative. All right. And that kind of reasoning you find all through the Fathers. So Athanasius does the same thing with the Arians. One of the charges that he makes against the Arians is that their position about the nature of Christ does not have sacred tradition on its side. One of the most interesting and explicit witnesses to the power of sacred tradition over the Bible is the councils that canonized or authorized the canonical lists of the Bible. Carthage and Hippo and Rome formally declared the content of the biblical canon. That's sacred tradition. They were witnessing to what the churches had historically done and read as divinely inspired, and then declare in a dogmatic act, these are the books that Catholics are to regard as authoritative. That's sacred tradition witnessing to and actually delimiting the content of the Bible. But the authority of sacred tradition is packed into the Bible itself. Jesus never mentions the Protestant Bible, the 27 books of the canonical New Testament, for example, as a rule of faith for the church. Instead, when Jesus makes provision for handing on the faith, he explicitly adverts to his oral tradition. Go into all nations, teach them everything I have commanded you, with a promise of divine assistance. I'll be with you to the end of the age. St. Paul does the same thing. The tradition I receive from the Lord, I hand on to you. And then he gives out the elements of the liturgy and says in 1 Corinthians 11, if anyone has another practice, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God, pointing to the liturgical consensus of the church as a binding liturgical norm. So sacred tradition, liturgical tradition, oral tradition, all of these are packed into the Bible and both implicit and explicit in the teaching of the fathers. And it is R.C. Sproul who is the innovator, not the Catholic Church.
What about Michael's concern about his family?
Oh, yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. So I'm right there with you.
Yeah.
All right, I'm with you. And I know in my own passage to the Catholic Church, you know, becoming a Catholic was not for me a passing fancy. It was not a kind of a consumerist choice about where I feel like worshiping this week, right? It wasn't because this priest had, you know, was a good homilist or I liked that liturgy. It wasn't anything like that. I in my own evolution reached that point where it was intellectually impossible for me to make an act of faith in Protestant Christianity. I could not say I believe ... followed by the Westminster Confession or the Augsburg Confession or the Philadelphia Confession or, you know, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't do it. It was intellectually impossible, and I could only make a coherent and intellectually honest act of faith as a Catholic. And at that point, the question was not between Catholicism and Protestantism. It was between being a Christian and not being a Christian at all.
Wow.
And if I was to be a Christian, it had to be as a Catholic, or there was no other way I could do it.
Mm-hmm.
The thing didn't work except as a Catholic. And so I was compelled. I was compelled by my conscience and evidence. I must do this thing. It was difficult. I won't kid you. It was hard. I don't wish on people the hard that I went through mm-hmm. in becoming a Catholic. Would I do it again in a heartbeat? In a second. In a New York minute, right? As my mother used to say,
yeah.
I would do it. I wish I had done it sooner. I wish that I had had the resources, the wisdom, the options in Catholic life open to me at birth. And I would do it again in a heartbeat.
Okay. Well, Michael, we hope that's helpful for you. And if you missed any part of that, we would refer you to our podcast of this program and so many others. You know, we podcast 11 programs every weekday and over 60 in a week. So if you don't want to miss any of your favorite EWTN programs, do check out our podcast by going to EWTN.com/radio/podcast. You can listen, you can subscribe just like you would to a magazine. EWTN.com/radio/podcasts. It is the mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Another one of those longer questions here. This is from Laura. My husband is not Catholic. His question is it scientifically accepted that modern Homo sapiens emerged somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 years ago? These are human beings that, aside from technological advances, are exactly the same as humans today. They were equal in intelligence, stature, appearance, and would be able to interbreed successfully with people alive today. In every respect, they are us. So, given that these people existed 200,000 or 300,000 years ago, is there a theological theory on why God waited until just 6,000 years ago to directly reveal himself and start communicating to the human race?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So first of all, I'm not an anthropologist or a biologist or a paleontologist, but you know, my lay understanding of the science confirms your presumption that that is where we can date more or less the origin of Homo sapien. The second part of your question, I'm not so comfortable with the presumption that God waited until 6,000 years ago to reveal himself.
Mm.
That's not a Catholic teaching. Church doesn't say that. It says the contrary, actually, quite the opposite. That what's evident about God is in nature, and that he has imprinted in the heart of mankind a desire to know him and to be in relationship with him. And I'm going to give you what, this is now theory. Okay, I'm not going to give you fact. That's all fact. Now I'm going to give you theory. There is an historian of human religion named Rodney Stark, a religious sociologist, who has a book called, I believe it's called The Discovery of God. I think that's the title, in which he argues that that there's strong evidence in hunter-gatherer culture, you know, the pre-agricultural civilization, for belief in a monotheistic God, right? And I have seen that confirmed in some of the West African indigenous religions today, mm. right? And that you begin to find this kind of explosion in polytheism and animism and sacrificial temple cults and so forth, only with the rise of the agricultural revolution and Middle Eastern civilizations like the Sumerian and the Babylonian and whatnot. Mm-hmm. And so I point this out because even in Genesis, when Abraham meets Melchizedek, Melchizedek is introduced as the priest of God Most High. Abraham hadn't talked to God yet, right? But here is someone, this mysterious figure, who's a type of Christ, who is engaged in his vocation as a priest of God Most High. And we're talking about the right God here.
Yeah.
The right God. Now, maybe Melchizedek didn't have the whole picture, but he had an acknowledgement of God Most High and sought to do him true worship. So I don't know that the premise of your question is actually doesn't conform to Revelation or to Catholic belief.
Okay, very good. And we thank you for that. We're going to close with this one from Brenda. Please help me to understand the necessity of consecrating ourselves to Jesus, Mary, Joseph, the Holy Spirit, Father God, and whoever else may be writing a book about this. I am a fairly new Catholic, 5 years, so it may be my 50-plus years of Protestantism, but I'm having a hard time feeling like if I'm going to be a good Catholic wife, mother, daughter, church member, I must keep consecrating myself. I did the 33-day consecration to Mary 5 years ago. It was an interesting read, 33 Days to Morning Glory, but I don't remember to say the prayer every day. Actually, I really don't even think about it that much. What is a good Catholic to do?
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. When you become Catholic, Catholics of goodwill who mean right will overwhelm you with mountains of resources about their favorite devotions and insist that you just must do these things. You do not have to do them. You do not have to do them. You may. You're certainly allowed to, but you don't have to. And this sense of being just completely drowning in this stuff, I share it. I understand your point of view. You are consecrated in the most profound way to God in Jesus Christ when you were baptized. And you renew that every time you go to Holy Communion and to the sacrament of confession. And you have all that you need for life and godliness in the public means that Christ has revealed and given to the church. And most of these devotions that are being foisted upon you mm-hmm. and you're being demanded that you practice them mm-hmm. were unknown to St. Augustine. They were unknown to St. Jerome. They were unknown to Ignatius of Antioch. They were certainly unknown to St. Paul, right, and to the infant church. They are useful. They are helpful. They're certainly not necessary in the sense in which you're taking them. Now, to a certain extent, particularly for those who grow up cradle Catholic in a Catholic culture and who may not have ever had a moment of personal conversion, they've just sort of taken for granted the Catholic thing
mm-hmm.
and live within the orbit of the church without ever really making it their own in an intentional way, these acts of consecration can be a great help in the process of personal conversion. And look, Catholics are to be converted, right? I mean, we need to be converted intentionally in our heart and mind to God. And so in those instances, I would encourage people, if that's useful to you to form that state of mind, then go for it, right? But it's certainly not a normative part of Catholic life that everyone has to embrace. You find the prayer and the spirituality, look, there's gazillions of them in the church, that St. Teresa says, whatever elicits your love, do that.
Yeah, yeah.
And if something strikes you as burdensome or useless, don't do that one.
The faith should not be overwhelming, right?
My burden is easy. My yoke is light.
There you go. I've got
to get that backwards.
Close
yoke
enough.
Yoke easy, burden light.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Brenda, thank you so much for your email. A fast-moving hour here. Got a lot of mailbag questions answered, and we're very glad to you. Thank you, Dr. David Andrews.
Thanks, Tom.
We do the program live Monday through Friday, so be sure to check us out for our next live broadcast at 2 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. You have a great day. God bless.